But by the time we reach Job's speech in chapter 3, let's look at that for a moment, because this is very germane, very connected to the text. He has given two soliloquies, two speeches about his circumstance. He has, upon losing everything in the first trial, his response was, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Then in the second one, where his body has been hit by what we now know medically to be shingles, Job's response to his wife was, "If we suffer, if we receive good at the hand of God, should we not also suffer some bad?" And the Bible gives this beautiful epithet about Job. It says that, let's go back to it real quick. In verse 22 of chapter 1, it says, "In all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." I mean, what a testimony. In all of the stuff that he went through, he did not charge God foolishly. But then in verse 11, some people from church came to see him. I mean, look at verse 10. Verse 10, he's bold. He's faithful. "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil?" In all of this, Moses continues to write, "In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." Chronologically, Job is the first book of the Bible, but for organizational sake, we put Genesis first because it gives us the story. So if you're going to deal with the Bible chronologically, here's how you would have it. You would have Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3, and then you'd write the book of Job. And so Job is the oldest. And you know this because there's absolutely no reference to the law. Not one reference to a commandment. Not one reference to Egypt. Not one reference to the Red Sea. Not one reference to an apostolic ministry of Moses. None. It's all a story about one man and his struggle, listen carefully, with God. Too often, we in this postmodern world, we blame the devil for everything. Oh, the devil this and the devil that. In reality, we are having a Jacob moment, a struggle with God. I like to teach that concept probably on a Wednesday night series sometime later. But to understand what we are talking about right now, one must fully grasp the possibility and the probability that you will wrestle with God. And I dare say that wrestling will be orchestrated by God to help purge you from the you that's in the way of God. So you'll wrestle with God, orchestrated by God, to get rid of the stuff that's between you and God. Now, we have to understand, why is God doing this? If heaven is our goal and heaven is this place of perfection and there's no problem up in heaven, then why is God subjecting us to all of these character adjustments? Now, that calls for some cognitive thinking. It means you've got to go beyond your emotional connection and ask yourself a few very difficult questions. If heaven is so perfect, if you go to heaven and all the problems that you have are dealt with and you don't have any more struggles and you go to heaven, then why is God dealing with our character now in such, I'll use the term, fierce manner? Why is he challenging our character? Could it be that this place here is making us ready for heaven? If heaven is the filtration process, You know, once we get there, all the bad stuff is gone. If that is true, then why not just save us and leave us like we are? Knowing that once we get to heaven, we'll be okay. So it's possible for you then to hate me and then supernaturally love me when you get to heaven. That makes sense if you argue the point. Why is God spending so much time trying to teach us how to interact with each other now? If when we get to heaven, I won't have a problem loving you. We just get along. But why is he so insistent upon us loving each other now? The Bible says, let him that is holy be holy still. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. The context tells us that what God is saying is the way you are is the way you're going to be, because heaven was not designed to change your character. It was designed to receive those whose characters have been changed. And so throughout the Bible, I have all of these passages telling me how I should be now, because apparently that's how I'm going to be in heaven. The only thing I'm gaining in heaven are rewards, a new name, and specific areas of rulership. The Bible never suggests that when I get to heaven, I'm going to, how's the song say, lay down my heavy burden. Put on my robe in glory. Shout and tell my story. See how we love to take these metaphors and bring them into the theology of the Word of God and then give ourselves some modicum of hope that is not biblical. You're not going to heaven to shout and tell your story. Think about it. Nobody wants to hear your story now. Do you think I'm going to go to heaven and listen to you tell your story? But we know we need them. We need the spirituals. We need them. They bring us comfort. But think about it. I'm going to sit down beside King Jesus. I'm going to tell him all about my trouble. Sound good, don't it? We shall wear a golden crown. Bible never says that. Bible doesn't say heaven has streets of gold. It says New Jerusalem has streets of gold. I don't even know if heaven has streets. Why do you need streets when you're God? New Jerusalem will have streets because that will be on earth. And on earth you need streets. You and I have all of these fables. We have all of these stories to help us endure the negativity of life. So we've turned the doctrine of heaven into something more than God wanted it to be. We read about it at funerals. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And we've taken that passage to mean that Jesus went back to heaven to build us a mansion. Now, when you hear the term mansion with Western philosophy, you understand that that word is some big house in Bel Air, like the Fresh Prince, a huge building. And the one thing inner city people want more than, there are two things I would dare say that inner city people want more than anything else, is a dedicated parking space and two bathrooms. More than anything else, you want to stop having to rush to the bathroom before everybody else comes in, because you know, I got to get there first. And so heaven has to have a lot of bathrooms, or it won't be heaven. What if heaven only has one bathroom? What if there are no bedrooms? A careful understanding of John's gospel, Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to heaven to build you a house. Literally speaking, he says, in my father's house are many rooms. I'm going to go make a room for you. See how it all comes back? When you were a child, you had a room in your parents' house. Now when you go to heaven, you're going to have a room in your father's house. And he's going to come in and see what you're doing, because he pays the rent. And so Job gets these church visitors. You know how so many of you, when you're sick, you say, nobody visited me from church. And there are folk who call the church, they get angry Because somebody hasn't visited them, you better thank God. You get the wrong visitor, you wind up worse than you were from the beginning. Don't lay around, let the devil make you mad. I'm leaving church. Nobody came to see me. Thank God nobody came to see me. Amen. You know who you want to come and see you. Call them. The Bible never says get sick, stay at home, and wait till God puts it on somebody. He said call the elders. You don't want just anybody. God, child, get up from there. What's wrong with you? I know why you're sick, because you're sinning. That's exactly what Job's three. And notice what Moses says. Moses says, now when Job's three friends, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Heard of all this evil that came upon him. Look what it says. They came, everyone from his own place. They all came from their own houses. And why would they come? There are people who come to see how bad you are so that they can begin to judge your badness by their goodness. Then they want to see how bad you are to determine if they could have what you are no longer capable of sustaining. See, that happens a lot in ministry with pastors. They on the outside, they're sympathetic to your church split. But on the inside, they're wondering how many of those will they be able to pick up for their church. Oh, come on now. Don't sit there with your heads in the sand. I'm trying to illuminate you. The truth of the matter is people don't care anymore about your suffering. They want to see what they can get from your suffering. Child, y'all got to pray for me because I just got an eviction notice. I'm going to lose my house. Really? I'm sorry to hear that. Let me find out how much I can pick that thing up for at the sheriff's sale. Instead of doing the Christian thing and saying, well, how much do you need to hold on to it? We're looking to see, ooh, look at God. Just bless me with a flip property. I move on. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together. Look at this. They made an appointment together, which means they were talking about Job. They were evaluating the things that had happened to Job, and then they determined that they would come and mourn with him and to comfort him. That's how it always starts out. Let's go by and see how they're doing. Hadn't seen them in church for a while. Let's just go by and see how they're doing. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and they didn't even recognize him, they lifted up their voices and wept, and they tore everybody their mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads. They went through a whole lot of, oh, child, my goodness. Oh, Jesus. Oh, God. Look at you. Oh, you're so skinny. Are you all right? You sure? Why are you losing all that weight? Look at you. Oh my God. The devil is a liar. I'm going to stand in faith and agree with you. And then when you get off to the side, they must have AIDS. And they came and sat down with Job. And nobody spoke a word unto him. And from their visit, Job's whole attitude changed. Why? Because for the first time, somebody came to commiserate with him. You notice how strong you are when no one is around you to hear your complaining? But the moment people come around, they want to be encouraging, but they wind up being envying. Or not envying, but causing you to become satisfied in what you're doing and looking for an excuse for why you're in it. They wind up being enabling. Amen. See, that's why the Bible says, Jesus says something over in the Gospels. He says, when you're going through, and he uses this, He links it with fasting, because fasting was supposed to be something, according to Isaiah, to afflict your soul. In other words, when you're depressed, you should fast, because that brings your pride down. Because depression really is an unhealthy assessment of your current situation that causes you to lose the perspective of reality. which basically means things aren't going the way I think they should go for me, so I get depressed. It's like you felt when you didn't hit that $100 billion lotto. You were depressed. You just knew God gave you the numbers. But pride goes before a fall. And so Jesus says, when you're fasting, when you're in mourning, wash your face, brush your teeth, comb your hair, put on bright colors. Don't let other people know that you are in spiritual or psychological mourning. Don't give people the impression that you are so depressed to the point where you want them to baby you. Well, how are you today? I'm standing on the promise of God. Don't go, oh, well, praise the Lord. I'm hanging in there. Because see, human nature will require them to say, what's wrong? And then you have to embellish on it now. Well, oh gosh, when they say, well, you're in trouble. And so Job now changes his mind. Why? Because somebody came to sit with him, to commiserate with him. And he opens his mouth and said, let the day perish when I was born. And the night in which it was said, a man child is conceived. Listen to that. Listen to all the things that he says here. You read through that entire, matter of fact, don't read that chapter. Just take my word for it. Just don't even let it get in your mind. Because you say things like, I wish I had never been born. And some of you have become so depressed that you've said that. Man, I don't like what's happened. I wish I had never been born. I never say that. You know what I do say? I say, I wish I had been a twin. All the fun I would have had with a twin. He would have went to my classes. I would have went to his. Oh, there would have been such devilment with a twin. I would have sent him to preach, and he wouldn't have had a calling. But you wouldn't have known the difference. You would have just said, Bishop's just having a bad time while I'm in Acapulco. But never say, I wish I hadn't been born, because that's a slap in God's face. You have a divine purpose, and you must seek out that purpose and fulfill it according to the days he gives you. So Job comes to this grand realization in verse 25. He says, for the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me. And that which I was afraid of is come unto me. It sounds a little bit like a Greek tragedy, where the protagonist, the main character, is assaulted by the antagonist, the one who comes against him to bring him a defeated attitude. And in the Greek tragedy, you begin to have pity for the protagonist or the main character. And you get to this point where when you're dealing with this main character and you're exploring their tragedy and you're going through it with them, one of the things that Aristotle wanted in his tragedy, in the tragedy concept, was something called catharsis. And catharsis is when you've identified with the main character, you pitied them so much to at one point your emotions just well up and you start crying hysterically or laughing hysterically. It's a purge that comes out of you. Catharsis means a purge. And so what we do is we read about Job. Through all of these chapters, we read about Job and we begin to feel something for him. We begin to quote what he quotes. We start feeling pity. Lord, why did you let him go through that? He didn't do anything wrong. Then we begin to identify with him. So Job really becomes a Greek tragedy. We sit and we wonder, why has God, whom we have been told for decades is a God of love, why would he submit him to that? And now, even more succinct, why is he submitting us to it? I would hazard a guess that over 20% of us in here have some Job response to our troubles. God, why is this coming upon me? I didn't deserve it. Oh, we may never say, I wish I were dead, but we may say, God, why did you let me come into this world if this is how you're going to treat me? Processing the omnipotence of God. It's mind-boggling. He has not done what we have been taught. Your concept of love is apparently it's not God's. This is an argument I have with God on a regular basis. The Bible declares, Jesus said, which one of you, if your son asked for a fish, you'd give him a serpent? He said, which one of you, if your son asked for bread, you'd give him a stone? He said, all right, if you being evil, if your base nature is evil, how much more shall your heavenly Father do good to them that ask him? Now, before you take off in the Pentecostal jet ride, I want you to process this passage, because Jesus is saying, if you being evil do good to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father do good to you? And yet every one of us are confronted by the reality that we go through trials and tests, and God is seemingly absent during those times. So Job becomes more than just a poetic book of the Bible, a historical poetic book of the Bible. Job becomes a tragedy, something that we can identify with. For every one of us has a secret fear. Something that we are the most afraid of. We don't know what it is. We've probably never spoken it. But when it comes, you will say, this is it. Why? Because somewhere in your subconscious, where you can't even touch it, it's been repressed, there's something in you that says, I'm afraid of this. Some of you, your greatest fear is to hear you have cancer. Immediately, your mind goes to, I'm going to die. But having it doesn't mean you're going to die. Having it means it needs to be treated. Some of you, your greatest fear is dying alone, never having a husband or a wife. Then on the other side, there are some of you, your greatest fear is having the wrong husband or wife. But when we sort it out, we all have a Job experience. The thing we fear it the most. Now, here's something that the Lord and I were dealing with last night, and it really bothered me, because I don't like it when he probes in my file cabinet that says personal. I don't like God reading my journal. Leave me alone. You have enough public stuff to deal with, but leave my private thoughts alone. So we're sitting there and we're contemplating this passage for exegesis today, and God begins to say something to me. He brings to my mind, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind what he has taught you. And we think that that only means Bible. But there are things he will bring to your mind that your mentors and instructors have given you. And my Greek teacher used to say these words to us. He said, when you reach your 50s, he said, something happens in your mind. It's like you undergo an entire transformation of thought. So I watch now and I listen to people who've reached that, because I want to know what to do when I get there. And I listen to these people, and the first thing they do is deny its existence. I ain't old. They begin to dye their hair, change their body shape, wear clothes that are out of their generation. You're 55 years old. You're no longer juicy. You can't go around braless at that age. You can't have butterflies. You're 50. Tighten it up. Invest in Spanx. You're 50. Don't deny it. No, ain't nothing wrong with me. I can still get into this. No, you can't. But what are you just saying? The thing that I fear the most has come upon me. I'm getting older. I can't party all night anymore. Oh, but you're going to fight it. You're going to go. It don't start till 10, but I'm going to be there. You come in at 10:15, yeah, but you sleep by 10:30. You sitting over in the corner somewhere with a cup of cocoa. Yeah, just put a little bit in there. Not too much, because see, I can't handle the hard stuff no more. And you sitting over in the corner, you're rocking and rubbing your knees and humming. That's when you know you're really at that. Humming songs that nobody knows. I was with my godson in a store, and he was buying some clothes, and they have music playing. So this song came on. I don't even know what the station. And he turns to me and he says, "That sounds like so and so." I said, "I don't know these people. I don't know them." I said, "You have put stuff on from my genre, from my generation." He said, "Dad, they don't play that no more." I said, "Why don't you answer the phone when I call you?" He said, "Nobody does that anymore. He will text me back." I said, "The phone just rang. My name came up. My picture came up. And you text me back." He said, nobody answers the phone no more. "What the heck you talking about?" Everything's changed. The thing that I feared the most has come upon me. I'm not 16 anymore. I take him out. I said, "Come on, let's go grab something to eat." And we go out, and I sit down, and I said, "I'll have the Caesar salad with chicken. No dressing, just some vinegar and oil. And a glass of water with lime. Is that all?" "Yes." "Would you like dessert?" "Yes." "I'll just take a bowl of air. And that'll be good." And he's sitting across the table. "I have the double cheeseburger and the cheese fries. And I want the banana split with three scoops of ice cream and extra whipped cream. I just want to reach across the table and grab him and squeeze the life out of him. But I say you're 17, so you can get away with that. Your arteries don't even know what cholesterol is." He said, "Don't hate." He said, "Hate the game, but don't hate the player. How dare you, you little whippersnapper. You're running up steps two at a time. I'm walking up one at a time and holding the banister." But what is it that you fear? That phone call at night? I'm a chaplain in the Cheltenham Police Department, and I'll get a phone call 3 a.m. "Chaplain Lambert, yes, we need you at such and such a house." "Okay. Well, they're not going to call me at 3 a.m. for jaywalking. They're not going to call me for burglary. It's always a death, a homicide, a suicide, or something." And then here I go. I get up, and when I'm on call, I keep a bag with everything in it that I'm going to need, and my clothes are all set aside, and I run, and I get myself over there, and sure enough, somebody has died. And that person will say to me, "This is the one thing I feared more than anything else, that they would die. What do you fear today? An eternal sickness that you never get healed from but live in misery? Growing old and your children and grandchildren just throw you in some state-run institution and forget about you? Losing your good looks? So one day no one's no longer taking pictures of you and submitting them to Ebony? What do you fear?" God never tells us to run from our fears. This nation was not built by people who ran from their fears. It was built by people who faced their fears. Who said, "I can't fix it if I don't know what's broken." Every negative situation doesn't mean that the result will be negative. It just simply means that where I am is a challenge, but I must learn to look at the finish line. If you've ever watched runners in the Olympics, especially the sprinters, you will notice they never look at the other lanes. They don't even know where the position of the other runners is as it relates to that race. They are so focused on that finish line, and they're running right in their lane. They don't care about the other lanes. They just want to run their race. You need to stay in your lane and run your race and stop letting other things that happen to others frighten you. Job says, the thing that I feared the most is come upon me. Now, I need you to see something here because I'm going to tie two passages of scripture together in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Go there with me real quick. Because when you talk about facing fear, it's essential that we understand where fear comes from. Now, I know that Christians have mnemonics about fear, where you take the F-E-A-R and we say false evidence appearing real. That's cute. It's not necessarily factual because sometimes the evidence is real. You walk outside, your car gone. And the saints will say, don't fear, because that's just false evidence appearing real. Excuse me, my car gone. There is no false evidence. There's just an empty space. How do I deal with that? But the question that we ask, because we're not tuned into karma, if we were Easterners, we wouldn't have a problem with what happens because Easterners are tuned into karma, which means what's going to happen is going to happen and you can't stop it. But we, Western Pentecostals, are tuned into prayer. And we believe that prayer will change what's supposed to happen. Instead of the biblical concept that prayer gives you strength to endure what happens. See, Western philosophy is all about pleasure and comfort. So we've taken that philosophy and made it biblical. And now God has become the God of Club Med. We're not supposed to suffer. We're not supposed to hurt. I was sitting in prayer this morning, and the text came to my mind, that I may know him. And I'm reciting this. I'm going to be honest with you. I ain't going to stand before you like I'm some super angel. I was reciting that passage as it came to my mind. And as I was getting out of my prayer chair, I said, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. And I stopped, Celeste. I did not go to the fellowship of his suffering. I stopped after the power of his resurrection. I ain't no fool. I told God I had enough of the suffering. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. That's what I told him. I think God had his first laugh this morning from me. Because I'm not going to stand there and quote what I really don't want to go through. I didn't have the mind to know him in the fellowship of his suffering. I've been suffering enough. Now I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. So those of you that are like really sadiddy Christian, I can't believe he said that. Pastor, you got to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Well, tell me about it when you go outside and find your car has been keyed. Or when you get home and there's no parking space. Or when they give you the pink slip tomorrow. Oh, now you're knowing him in the fellowship of his suffering. Everything's changing. Everything you held dear is ending. Ending! Nobody would have ever thought the changes that are happening in this country are happening. Within 5 years, the way you do banking will be changed. Banking will be internet. I'm not talking about online banking with your bank. I'm talking about internet banking like Ally and ING. That's going to be the norm. Why? Because people are tired of banks. They're tired of the fees. They're tired of the nasty service. They're tired of being charged to get a paper statement of my money. We've already seen it happen. If someone had told you 10 years ago to buy Netflix and you would have invested $3,500 in Netflix when it first went IPO, first went on the stock exchange, by now, today, you would have had $357,000 from that $3,500 because nobody thought that people would sit at home and put movies on their television through the internet. Nobody. You're in the midst of change. And the thing that you feared the most has come upon you. America has gone from a major manufacturing country to a country who's lost their way. Who would have ever thought that we would have all of our goods manufactured in Mexico and China? And so we don't know what to do. The thing that we feared the most has come upon us. This generation will live through a depression greater than our grandparents did. Why? Because they're not prepared for it. They don't know how to make a meal for 6 days out of one chicken. They don't know how to make cheese toast and fry sweet potatoes. They don't know how to do it. They're gonna panic when they can't go to McDonald's or Chick-fil-A or Wendy's. And the thing that they fear the most is coming upon them. What do you fear today? Look at this in 1 Samuel. We're going to look at where it comes from. Fear does not come from the thing that you see. It doesn't. Let me read this text and then I'll modernize it. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. And they pitched in between Succoth and Azekah in West Philly. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and they pitched by the valley of Elah. And set the battle in array against the Philistines. To be set in array means they lined up so that they were facing their enemy, but they were in lines. They were set in array. Then it says, and the Philistines stood on one side of the mountain, and Israel stood on the other side. And there was a valley between them. Now get this in your mind. You must become visual. The Philistines are here, children of Israel are here, and in order to fight, they must go down in a valley. Battles don't take place on mountains, in the physical. In the physical, they take place in the valley. You must be convinced that Jesus is Lord of your valley. We already know he's Lord of the mountain. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow. Oh, listen. Don't make me preach. Listen. There's a tremendous lesson here in verse 3. Their initial position is on high ground. But where they're going to fight, they must leave the high ground to go into the valley to fight. The writer is very clear as to their positioning. They are both enemy and child of God on mountains. The enemy, listen, is where you are. But if the enemy is where you are, change your seat. Until you are where he is not. Ephesians says you are seated in heavenly places. If the enemy is seated where you are, then you're not where you're supposed to be. You cannot be abducted if your parents have your hand. The lion cannot eat the wildebeest who is in the middle of the herd. Only the straggler. Now, watch the positioning. They are both on the mountain. There's a valley between them. From the camp of the Philistines comes a man named Goliath. He's of the town called Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. 9'6" tall. Now that doesn't seem strange to us today because we have basketball players that are 7'4", 7'5", so we can envision 9 feet. But remember, the average size in David's day or in this time was 5'10 to 6 feet. It's the average size. This man is 4 feet taller than the average man. Now, how big is 4 feet? Two of those ceiling tile, each ceiling tile is 2 foot wide. Put two together, that's 4 feet. Run it up before you, that man's head is that high above you. Now watch, because you're going to learn how fear comes. Fear does not come from false evidence appearing real. Fear comes from real evidence that you see. Some hood rat wants to jack you. You don't sit there talking about, this ain't real. This ain't happening. So he's 9'6". Now the writer feels the need to identify not only his name, the country he's from, his height. Now he has to give us a detailed sampling of what covers him. He has a helmet of brass. It's better translated bronze. Upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. Now, a coat of mail, if you've ever remembered looking at things from the 14th century or 13th century when knights used to wear that interlocking chain, that's mail. So back as far as these biblical times, Goliath had on this coat with metal interlocking, basically a flak jacket. He said he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat alone, the King James says, was 5,000 shekels of bronze, or 200 pounds. The man's vest weighed 200 pounds. So that's to give you some example of how big he is in the eyes of the people on the mountain. Now, let's go on. I don't want to get ahead of myself. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs. And greaves of brass, if you remember the old gladiator movies where they would have like this metal shin guard around the shin. That really wasn't to protect against swords as much as it was kicks. Because if somebody could kick you and get your feet out from under you, the rule of winning was stay on your feet. So he had these greaves of brass upon his leg and a target of brass between his shoulders, which means that even in his back, he had this circular piece of brass or bronze that covered his shoulders. So in case somebody ran behind him and threw a spear, it would hit this brass plate. Now, why was it essential for Goliath to have a brass plate on his back when the average soldier had no back protection? Now, why did Goliath have back protection? Because history tells us that Goliath suffered from this eye problem that caused him to have no peripheral vision. He could only see straight ahead. So as a result of that, you could swiftly come around his flank, outmaneuver him, and stab him in the back. So he took care to protect his back with this large brass plate between his shoulders. Now that's going to be important for the rest of this. See, your enemy always has a weakness. But if you're so preoccupied with fear, you'll never spot your weakness. See, the devil is a saber rattler. He wants you to think that he has more power than he really does. And you let him think that you think that when you start talking to him in a manner of uncertainty. See, the Bible never tells you to fight the devil. So when you fight the devil, you're telling him, I'm not sure what the Bible says about my warfare. The Bible never tells you to talk to the devil. Because when you talk to somebody, you run the risk of them influencing your mind. Especially during moments of weakness. The Bible only tells you to do one thing to the devil. Resist him. And to resist him means just say no. Whenever he comes in, no. When he don't give him no reason. You don't owe the devil a testimony. You have the testimony. You know what God has done for you. You don't owe it to the devil. You don't have to talk to him as much as you do. Just tell him, get out of here. I'm not even listening to you. See, we even talk to the devil while we're talking to God. And that's insulting. Here you're praying, Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for your grace. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your anointing. You've been a good God to me, Lord. I love you today. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Now Satan, the Lord, rebukes you. That's like you sitting there, you know, with your husband or wife. And y'all sitting there talking sweet to each other. Baby, I love y'all. Oh, you the butter on my grits. You the seasoning on my greens. Ooh, you're the tuna in my macaroni salad. Ha, yes, 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 yes. You are the mozzarella on my veal. Ha, God, you are great. And then turn around and say, I forgot to put the trash out. How you think they're going to feel after you go from passion to stupidity? Well, that's how it is when you're praying, talking to God, and in the middle of your prayer, you're talking to the devil. My question is, how'd the devil get in your prayer closet? Amen. Did you bring him? Because according to the word of God, when you're in prayer, you're in intimacy with God. You and God are connecting on a spiritual level. He is depositing his seed into you at that moment. So therefore, it has become worshipful oratory or spiritual intercourse so that God can deposit his seed in you. And that comes from prayer. So while you and God are connecting, here comes the devil, and you're going to stop connecting with God to talk to the devil? How does that happen? So this freak comes down to taunt the children of Israel. 9 foot tall, 200 pound vest on, brass or bronze all over his body. Verse 7 said the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Now a weaver's beam, some of you still sew. Okay, if you're a sewer, you remember you used to go to the pattern store, okay, the fabric store, and you would go in and you would get your patterns. I remember I used to go there with Sister Lambert when we were younger, and she'd send me over and say, get a Butterick 257. So I had to look through the book and pick out that. That's when you knew I was officially whipped. I was looking for patterns, and then she'd send me over and get the 6-inch zipper, and I knew what button hooks were, and I knew, you know, how to do all the language of the sewing machine, and she had me trained. We walk in, I knew right where to go, you know, and the weaver's beam is that piece of cardboard in the middle of the bolt of fabric, that big piece of cardboard. It holds the fabric in place until you're ready to buy it. It's the so his spear was as big as a weaver's beam. Huge. Not only does it tell you the size of the spear, but it said the head weighed 25 pounds. Can you imagine getting hit by the head of that spear? 25 pounds of metal going inside of your little frail body. It just ripped you apart. It said, and then he had a shield bearer. This is what an armor bearer truly was. An armor bearer was a slave who was responsible for carrying the armor of a champion or a king. Now, we've made it into something that bishops and preachers have, armor bearers. No, you don't have armor bearers because you're not a king and they're not your slaves. And so this person ran with his shield and he stood, listen to this, he stood and cried to the armies of Israel and said, why are you yet come out to set your battle in array? He said, why are you out here lined up to fight? Am I not a Philistine and you servants to Saul? Aren't you dedicated to destroying me? Why are you lined up and nothing's happening? It says here, choose you a man and let him come down to me. Notice the insult. You find somebody in your camp that you know is bad enough. Send him down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Now, where's the fear? Is the fear in his size? Or better yet, is the fear in his the identification of where he came from? Gath. Because everybody knew that people that came out of Gath were warriors. They were trained from their youth to fight. They were gangbangers from youth. They were like the Spartans. When a Spartan boy grows up, by the time he gets to be 8 years old, he's sent someplace for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, for about 7 years to learn how to fight. He's taken away from his parents. And he's put into this constant arena context. That's why people feared the Spartans, because they were just bred for fighting. People from Gath were just bred for fighting. Was it that? No. Was it his size? 9 foot tall. Ooh, my goodness. That looks weird. No, wasn't his size. Was it his armor? His weaponry? No. Was it his bellicose boasting? No. What was it that caused the children of Israel to stay on their side and not challenge him? Think with me. This nation has come through the Red Sea. They have a history of supernatural deliverances. They have seen their God destroy the most powerful nation on the face of this planet, the Egyptians. The most mighty army in their world has been destroyed by an invisible God. He has set them free from the bondage of Egypt, brought them over the Red Sea, took Moses home, raised up Joshua, tore down the walls of Jericho, beat the Gibeonites, destroyed the Hittites, brought them through the judges, raised up Samson and beat the Philistines, raised up Jephthah, raised up Gideon. God has a track record of doing the miraculous. And now, they're afraid, not of the size, not of the history, not of the vocabulary. They're afraid because of what they think. Fear makes you forget what God has done. You become afraid of your present because you forget your past. Your future has its roots in your past. And your present cannot be successful until you know how to bring the positive from your past, eliminate the negative from your past to affect your present and give you a future. See, too many of you are holding on to past hurts, what people did to you. I run into people, oh, I was hurt in church 20 years ago. Well, get over it. It's been 20 years. How long are you going to hold on to it? At some point, it's not the hurt anymore. It's the fact that you are now using it as an excuse for your less than honorable behavior. Now watch this, because see, now we got to connect two passages together in order to get you to see what's going on with you. The children of Israel are not afraid of Goliath per se. They're not afraid of what he has or what he says. They're afraid of what's coming through their mind. What's possible? What's possible? They're afraid of what could be. You're sitting at the traffic light. The light is red. You're obeying the law and you're sitting there. It is twilight outside, that time of day where the sun is going down, but yet it casts off just enough haze to impede your vision. You can't see as clearly as you'd like to, but you can still see because you have that haze that comes from a setting sun. As you sit at the light, you look up in your rearview mirror, and barreling towards you is another car. Thoughts begin to run through your mind. It doesn't look like he's stopping. He's not stopping. You immediately become tempted to run through the light. I'm not going to let him hit me. I'm not going to let him hit me. He's not stopping. He's not stopping. As they slow down, you become more tense. You become more anxious. Why? Because he's getting closer. He's getting closer. And fear begins to set in. What's the fear? He might hit me. And if he hits me from the back, I might get whiplash. And then I might have some cervical damage. And then I find myself unable to walk. And I might be paralyzed. Let me get out of here. Boom! Run through the red light. Why? Because you were afraid of something that had not happened. But through your mind, in that split second, you processed everything that could happen. But it did not happen. So you reacted to what could happen and broke the law. Why? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Man walks up to an older gentleman, walks up to a guy on one of those fancy high bikes, and this man has a little moped. He comes up to the guy. The guy's got one of those 750cc Harley Davidsons that just blows right out of the starting position. Two big mirrors on either side of the handlebar. And the older gentleman comes up and says, I'd like to see this bike up close. And the younger guy says, go ahead, old timer, take a look at it. And the older guy's got a little moped, a little moped. He comes over and he looks at the gentleman's bike. And as he's walking away, the light changes. He gets on his bike. As he walks away, he gets on his bike and the light changes. And the guy on the bigger bike takes off and he looks out of his rearview mirror and coming up fast is the man on the other bike. He guns his bike. He says, I can't let this man catch me on a moped. And he looks in his mirror and the man is gaining on him. He's gaining on a little moped. He comes to another red light and the man on the other bike comes up and smashes into this man's bike. Obliterates his moped. Tears up the big bike. The man looks over at him and he said, are you all right? He said, yes, but do me a favor. He said, what? He said, unhook my suspender from your seat. Sometimes things that are not what they appear to be. The only reason he was gaining on him is because something was connected to that other bike. The only reason the devil can gain on you is that you've left something in the devil's kingdom and he's using it to gain on you. You need to look back in your life and say, I'm going to cut all strings, all ties, everything that the devil is using because he's gaining on me. And I can't have that. I can't have that. So I got to look for the suspender. Maybe it's a hurt feeling that I never dealt with. Well, deal with it. Confront it and move on. Tell the person off and get over it. Don't hold that grudge forever. Every time I see them, they do something to me. I could care less what people did to me in the past. No one will destroy my future from what they did to me in the past. I am not going to be a slave to anybody. I'm unhooking all of my suspenders. Paul addresses this issue in 2 Corinthians. He tries to bring them to some semblance of spiritual order. He deals with correction in 1 Corinthians. And now he figures since you're corrected, it's time to help grow you up now. And so by the time he reaches this 10th section of his great letter, he says in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. That means we don't fight according to feelings. Because I think you don't like me. That's fleshly. Spiritual is, do you have a problem with me? Because something's coming off of you and I just want to know. Did I do anything to hurt you? That's spirit. Because Jesus said, if you think they have something against you, go to them and get it right. Don't sit there in the flesh and go, I can feel it. I know when somebody don't like me. Well, then I guess God don't like any of us. Because if we go by feelings, he lets stuff happen to us that I would not let happen to my child. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of castles. Now, the question that comes to the mind of the reader in verse 4 is, where are these castles located? Where are these strongholds? Are they in the Ouija board that you play? Or the tarot cards that you read? Or the witchcraft worker that you employ? Or the horoscope that you read every day? Are these the strongholds? Are the strongholds in the incense that you burn and the chanting that you do to Buddha? And the bell you ring, yum, nom, nom, yum, nom, nom, yum, nom, nom, yow, boom. Is that the stronghold? Is the stronghold in the liquor you drink or the pot you smoke or the crack you snort? Is that the stronghold? Is it in the strange bed that you lay in every week and then creep back home to your spouse? Is that the stronghold? Are these physical actions the stronghold? No! They are not the stronghold. They are works of the flesh when our flesh has been surrendered to the devil. And so Paul tries to address this situation in Romans where he says, kill the flesh! Remind it that it's dead, so when it starts to rear its ugly head in passion, you know you're not supposed to be sleeping with that person. You have no contract with that person. Tell your flesh no. Tell it like Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If you can't handle, let's understand what he's saying. America has become a nation in inner torment. We have no peace because we are led by the flesh. We are ruled by our sexual organs. Everything about us is sexually motivated as a nation. We sell cars through sex. We get children in school through sex. You want them to come there, always bring out the good-looking girls. Never show the nerds. Show the good-looking people. When you go to visit a school, the people they have take you around are always the Phi Beta Kappas or the Alpha Phi Alphas. Yes, yes, yes. You never get the ones who haven't pledged the fraternity. Right. Why does the world want you to see only the high life, but you live in the other side? When the mayor of any great town invites a potentate or a ruler from another state, country, or wherever in the world, he never takes them to 32nd and Berks. He don't take them to 16th and Susquehanna. He don't take them down to Don's Do Shop and say, get your hair done. Takes them to Center City. Then maybe they'll go to Villanova. Or go out to Radnor, places that we only drive through. Isn't it amazing that even we as Christians won't take the power of the gospel to 8th and Butler? The one place that needs the transforming power of the gospel, 8th and Hunting Park, where the crack dealers thrive. Where darkness sets in. Darkness so thick you can feel it when you drive through. Why do we only take the gospel to the affluent neighborhoods? To the places where people drive Bentleys and Audis and all the other great cars. Why don't we take the gospel to those who are despondent and displaced? Fear. Fear. The possibility that they may jack me. I don't want to go down there. It's bad down there. How many times have we heard that? It's bad out there. How many times have you told your own child? It's bad out there. You don't know if it's bad, but Satan has a stronghold in you. This stronghold cannot be dealt with through prayer. Oh, no. You can't come down and have the man or woman of God lay their hand upon you, oil you up, and then pronounce the strongholds be defeated. That is not what the apostle says. What he says in verse 5, he says, cast down imaginations. If you notice the book, the rest of this passage says, and every high thing that exalts itself against your knowledge of God, and then you bring into captivity every thought. Notice the three things here. He says, you are to cast down imaginations, and everything that exalts itself against your knowledge of God, and then bring into captivity every thought. Look at the three areas. He says imaginations, knowledge, and thought. Yes, sir. It would appear then that the battle, the fear concept, is where? In your mind. I watched this week. I watched Joey Chestnut consume 62 hot dogs on the 4th of July. My daughter said, Dad, why are you watching this? I don't know. I do it every year. I have to watch this. I can't imagine anybody eating that amount. And I loved hot. There was a time in my life I could sit down and eat five at one time. We were on the boardwalk in Ocean City years and years ago, and they turned around and looked for me and couldn't find me. I was like Jesus. I had gone to Samaria, but I wasn't looking for a woman at the well. I found a place that split and grilled hot dogs and put them on a bun. And I stood there and I kept ordering one after one, after one, after one. And after a while, like Mary and Joseph, they came back to find me because they realized I wasn't in the caravan. And when they reached me, I said, why is it that you sought for me? Don't you know I'm to be about my stomach's business? They laugh about that till this day. My daughter says, Dad, you remember when you strayed away from us to stand at the hot dog place? I said, yes. She says, why did you do that? Because I didn't want to give you any. There's some things you don't want to share. And so I watch this guy. And he's just, they got 10 minutes to eat as many hot dogs as they can. He's taking two at a time. Take the bun, soak it in water. I mean, it is the most disgusting thing you could ever see. I am so turned off. As much as my family knows I love hot dogs, I am so turned off for the next couple days that. But I'll get delivered by next week. But I watched him do that, and I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, my God, how can you do that? And in my mind, I'm thinking, this is just disgusting. This is horrible. They're taking a good food, and it's a Nathan's hot dog, and they're taking good. And you know how I justify myself? I said, you know what? Well, Nathan's are so salty anyway. Nobody wants them anyhow. I said, if it had been Oscar Mayer, we would have had a problem. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm watching, and all these thoughts are going through my mind about how nasty this is. How could he do that? And they all have to, I said, they're going to have to just go somewhere and throw up for the next 20 minutes. And I'm like, why? Because see, your mind is such a fertile field that you begin to imagine all kinds of things. If you sit in church and somebody stares at you, why are you looking at me? What do? The devil is a liar. Why are you looking at me? And then that person looks at you and starts winking their eye. And you think that that's the Holy Spirit, the anointing. You're like, God help me. God help me. But if it's a person like me, they have a weaker left eye. And so every now and then my eye will close, but that ain't the anointing. I just got a weaker left eye. My right eye is stronger than my weaker, my left eye. My left eye has weaker muscles. And so after a while, it'll begin to do that. And don't think I'm discerning you. Don't let your mind get the better of you. Oh, Bishop's discerning me. Let me find out if he knew where I was last night. Frankly, I don't care. I'm worried about where I was last night. I got to stand before God for where I was. You got to stand for where you were. But what has happened? Our minds get the better of us. We begin to think that we're more important than we really are. Give a person a title. Give them a uniform. Give them some modicum of responsibility. Now, all of a sudden, watch them stand up. Their chest will stick out. Pastor, put me in charge. Why? Because in their minds, they're thinking they're better than somebody else. Your mind plays tricks on you. It is such a powerful weapon that doctors will even say that some people can become psychosomatic, which means that the symptoms are only heightened by what you think could happen. And then you talk to somebody else who validates those thoughts by saying, child, I'm telling you, my Uncle Bill had that and he died. Now all of a sudden it's going to get worse. And then you're going to commit the cardinal sin. You're going to take your fear and match it with technology. And even though you have not been diagnosed with anything, you are going to go on WebMD or Mayo Clinic MD, or you're going to look up some symptoms and those symptoms are going to say you got it. And at that point, you're going to start writing your will. Why? Not one thing has happened, and you're asking God to heal you, and God says, from what? It's amazing how you talk about wanting to go to heaven, how bad, how desperately you want to be in the presence of Jesus, but when the doctor tells you that you have an incurable disease, you fight it like a hungry man at a banquet. Maybe you aren't really going to heaven. Maybe you're not really sure. And fear has overrode your theology. Every time God would appear, or every time he would have an angel appear, the first words out of their mouths, fear not! Why? Because he knew the moment you saw that thing, your mind, oh my goodness, what is this? That's why the disciples, when they said that they looked on the water and they saw a ghost, they began to cry out in fear because in their minds they remembered the old fishing tale that says if you see a ghost in the midst of a storm, you're going to die and your ship is going to be destroyed. So they cried out from what? Not from legitimate circumstances, but from irrational thought. Irrational thought. Job's irrational thought, the thing I feared the most. How, Job, what could you fear? Your children are healthy. You're praying to God. You are one of the wealthiest people around. In fact, later on in the book, we find that Job used to sit by the city gate, which was a place of honor.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. And people would greet him. What's he have to be afraid of? Same thing you do. Losing all your blessings, losing your health, losing your money. There are people who would rather leave church than lose their position and have you know it. They would rather walk out of the anointing than humble themselves and sit in the audience after they've tasted power. Because the fear of public opinion is more important than humility with God. Look at Paul. Paul says in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 10, cast down imaginations. It's an active verb. Casting means keep throwing them down every time the devil brings you a negative thought. Keep throwing it down. Keep throwing it down. Keep throwing it down every time he brings you a thought, every time he brings you something that God has not substantiated. Throw it down. There are some things that just don't even sound like God. You've heard me say this before, and it bears repeating. Somebody could go to Sister Lambert and say, Bishop wants you to make him a sandwich, he said, and put extra mayonnaise on it. She'll cast that thought down. She'll say, you lying. Because I know he don't like mayonnaise. And I've known him for 40 years, and he don't eat mayonnaise on sandwiches. So you just brought me a lie. Cast down. When the devil comes in and say, God don't love you, cast it down. Devil, you a lie. Because he loved me before I got saved. God is not going to protect you. Cast it down. Devil, you a lie. What do you mean? Because he protected me before I was saved. In fact, devil, he protected me when I was in your kingdom. When you were able to kill me. You couldn't kill me when you had me. How you gonna kill me now? Woo! Don't make me preach. Not only does he says that we should cast down imaginations, he says every high thing that exalts, the King James says, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I want to use a personal pronoun in the place of the word the. And you're to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against your knowledge of God. What do you know about God? The essence of Christianity is not in the revelation of ministry excellence. The fact that I can preach, the fact that one can teach, the fact that they can move in the higher echelons of the anointing does not validate their walk with God. Jesus said there are going to be people who come to him in the last day and they will boldly proclaim, I cast out devils, I healed the sick, I preached, I did many great works. He said, depart from me. I never knew you. You didn't know me. You just worked for me, but you don't know me, my brothers and sisters. It would appear that the Lord is putting greater emphasis on you knowing him than working for him. You might think, oh, the work won't get done. The work will get done. But nobody can take your love place. I am convinced that people are not slipping away from church and God because of what others have done. People don't have that much power. People are slipping away from God because they don't know God. But I'm here to tell you today to hold on to what you know. Hold on to what you know, even if it's not going good right now. Hold on to what you know. Hold on to it.